Hello. It is great to see you all. I am excited to be here. A special hello to the folks out at our Iron Range campus. It is great to be one church with two locations, two great locations. So today we're going to talk about the Bible. What's the Bible about? Seriously, if you had a friend who came up to you and said, hey, I'm thinking about reading the Bible. Have you read it? You know, what's it about? What would you say to them? What would you tell them? How would you sum up the Bible? Is it a book of rules? Is it a guide for how to live your life? Or is it something else? Is it a book of religion? You know, maybe it takes us beyond this world to something else. You know, a sacred text, the Bible. But seriously, what is the Bible? What is it? Well, here's what I'm getting at. The Bible, and this is really simple, in fact, so simple that we often miss it. I know sometimes I miss it. Even if we've read the whole Bible, we don't see this. The Bible is a story. It's a story. Sure, it's many other things, but it is one story. From start to finish, one story. Not a series of random, might somehow fit together stories. It's one story, a coherent story from beginning to end. And that's what we're going to press into in this series, is seeing that one story, that overarching story throughout the whole Bible. And we're going to do that in 6 weeks. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation in 6 weeks. So for that, I'm going to have to talk really, really, really fast. So let's get into it. Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that his light was good. Oh my goodness, that would be so much fun to read the speed read you the Bible. But no, that's not what we're going to do. 6 weeks, it's plenty of time. It's enough time to cover the big picture story of the Bible, the perfect plan that lies behind the whole Bible. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. God, I welcome you here today. And I ask for your help because there is no way I can do justice to the Bible, the amazing book that you've given us. Just in the same way, Jesus, when you came, it was a miracle. You were 100% human and 100% God. This book, it's just a book. It's 100% book, but it's also 100% you. You speak through it. Continue to do that tonight to us. Open our eyes in the Bible. Place in us just a burning desire, a desire to read our Bibles, to know the story that's in it, to interact with it. I pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so before we actually get into the Bible, I want to talk about some ways of viewing the Bible. These are some tools that you can use to put it in like a context, a framework. And for me, these are really helpful. You know, I have to say I'm a very slow reader. I read slowly, so often I forget what I'm reading. And having a framework to put it in context really helps. So first of all, this big story of the Bible, this entire story of the Bible, it is God's story. It's history's story, but it's also our story. So in the same way that you get to know someone by hearing their story, this is God's story. We get to know him. We're introduced to him, to his character through the Bible, how he talks, how he acts. We get to know him. And let me tell you, knowing God, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to know God. It's full of joy as we experience him and get to know him. It's also really helpful knowing him for recognizing his voice today, for seeing what he's up to in this world all around us. Knowing the Bible story helps that. The other thing the Bible is, it's history's story. And this actually is an idea that comes from the Bible. We kind of take for granted, many of us, that history has a story, that it is going somewhere. It has a meaning to it. And the Bible, it sort of invented that idea. And this is not a universal idea. Not everyone accepts this. If you go to cultures that aren't influenced by the Bible, you can find that they don't have this theory of history, this philosophy of history. Many cultures, they take their philosophy of history from nature. You know, nature works in a cycle, in a big circle. It goes round and round. And you can have that philosophy of history in the same way that our calendar. We go January to December, and then we start over, and we go January to December. You can do that with the years. You can have the year of the rat, the year of the dog, the year of the motorcycle, the year of whatever, and then just start over and go over and over again. And we here in the West, we kind of take for granted that years should be numbered. But that's the influence of the Bible. If history is just a big circle, you don't need to number them. They can just go around and around with names. And what I'm talking about now is an ancient, it's an old pre-Bible way of viewing history as a circle and not having a progression or a meaning. But today, it's becoming more and more popular not to see a meaning in history, not to see a purpose in it. I mean, take folks who just believe all there is the natural world. All there is what we can discover from nature. Well, that doesn't leave a lot of room for there to be real meaning, real purpose in history. Or take existentialism, our good friend existentialism. It's just everything there is right now. This is all there is, the moment. There's no grand plan, no perfect plan. It's just every day, over and over again, the same thing, waiting for Godot, just over and over. Well, those ideas, they may sound odd to us, but boy, have they seeped into our culture. Or take postmodernism and its suspicion of any big story that we all have in common. Any meta-narrative is the word for that. It's often seen that these big stories, they're just tools that people use to control us, to advocate what they want, to take power, to grab power. And then many folks, what they end up doing is rejecting all big stories. They say, you know what, if people are grabbing power with them, I'm not going to believe any of them. Well, let me tell you, all of that is contrary to the Bible. The Bible just screams out, no, no, there is meaning in history. There is purpose. What do you know? It's in the Bible. The story of history is in the Bible. Now, you might not be a follower of Jesus. You might not believe the story of history in the Bible. But it is a special story because it is a coherent, universal account of all of history. Wow. And being a universal account of all of history, we fit into it. It is our story as well. And that's another reason to know the story, to know where you fit in, to get meaning in your life from the meaning of history, real meaning in your life. Now, the funny thing for me is most of us followers of Jesus, we actually believe there is a meaning to history, that there is a progression. It's going somewhere. We're just a little bit hazy on what it is and what our part in it is. And I think that's often because what we know is we know a lot of the stories in the Bible. You know, this story and that story. But what we don't know is the story of the whole thing, the big story. So that, again, it's what we're after this next 6 weeks, what we're after tonight, is to see that it is our story. We fit into it, not theoretically, practically, in real terms. When we go to work, when we're at school, at home, whether we're laughing with people or we're arguing with them, it's our story. We fit into the total story of history. Okay, so this story, it's God's story, it's history's story, it's our story. But at the same time, the story is being told on three different levels simultaneously. Wow, it's so much is going on here. And so there's a guy, Bill Jackson, he's a Vineyard guy who does a seminar. It's called Nothing's Gonna Stop It. Some of you may have been through it. It's a great seminar. And he talks about these three different levels going on. And he talks about how if we don't see it, the Bible in context in all three levels, we miss what's happening. We need to see the detailed picture. We need to see the strategic picture, and we need to see the big picture all at once. And Jackson, he talks about how if we don't, it's like we're movie critics. You know, we're like Siskel and Ebert, and we're saying, yeah, I love the Bible, or oh, I hate the Bible, but we've never actually seen the movie. It's like all we've seen is the trailer, and we're evaluating it. So let's apply this. Let's try this out. Let's try it with a story that I bet we've probably all heard, the famous story of David and Goliath. So detailed picture of David and Goliath. It's the story of overcoming adversity through the power of God. You know, you've got this shepherd boy who takes down this giant, military giant with his slingshot. And absolutely, that's the story. But the thing is, it's more than that. It's more than the ultimate underdog story. We need to teach ourselves to go on to that strategic picture and that big picture. So what is the strategic picture? What am I talking about? Well, as I said, God has a story for all of history, a grand purpose, a perfect plan that he is accomplishing. And we're going to get to that. That's the big picture. We'll get to it in a second. But God also has a plan for how he's going to accomplish his plan. That's the how. The strategic picture is the how. How's God doing this? What's his strategy? And in the strategic picture, we see things like how he selects a people, the people of Israel, and how Jesus fulfills the people of Israel, and how he then engrafts all nations into his people. What we see in the strategic story is we see the Exodus narrative that's all throughout the Bible, the narrative of slavery and Exodus and worship and restoration and wilderness and promised land and the call to bring all nations into that. All of that is part of the strategic picture in the Bible. So David and Goliath, where do we see that? Well, in David and Goliath, what we see is God finally establishing his people in the promised land. And he's doing that through David. So God has promised his people the promised land. He does it to Abram. And actually, next week, Brenda's going to unpack that. So we're going to leave that there except for one promise. One promise that God makes is that I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Well, David, he knew that promise. And when he walks in there and he hears Goliath cursing the nation of Israel, cursing the armies of the living God, David knew the strategic picture. That's the heart of the story. That's why God goes on to use David to defeat all of those people. Because of that, the strategic picture. But there's more than that. Let's go on to the big picture. The big picture here, what is the big picture? Well, it's God's ultimate narrative. Like I say, it's his perfect plan for everything. And that involves God making this world, creating this world, creating people like us that have free will and who rebel and sin. And God, he judges us and he rescues us at the same time through Jesus and all he does to make this world perfect again. What is the big picture? The big picture is God establishing his kingdom through his Savior for his glory. Let me say that again. Big picture, establishing his kingdom through his Savior for his glory. And we see that right here in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath represents the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the serpent that tempts Eve. And you might notice if you read the story closely that he has scaled armor, but you can't miss the fact that David cuts off his head just in the same way that God promises that the head of the serpent will be crushed. This story points to Jesus. It points to how Jesus will come and save us. What it is, it's a preview. It's preparing the people so that when Jesus comes, we can see what he's doing, that he's defeating Satan, that he's saving the world. Now, do you see why we often talk about the whole Bible pointing to Jesus? Now, you can do this. We all can do this. We can take the Bible, the stories, the scenes in the Bible, and put them in the strategic context. We can put them in the big picture context as well. We can get this fullness and the meaning out of it. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, no, I can't do that. I really can't. That's what this series is about. That's why we're doing this, to show you that you can do it. You need to do it to get what's going on in the Bible. And so what we're going to do is we're going to barrel on through the Bible, and we're going to take these stories and we're going to put them into the big storyline of the Bible so you can see how to do it. All right, before we get into the text, one more framework that I want to talk about, one more useful tool to seeing the big picture of the Bible. The great Anglican theologian, N.T. Wright, he talks about how you can view the Bible, you can view the whole Bible as a five-act play. Five-act play. Act one, creation. How God makes the world. He makes it beautiful, and it is also broken. How does it get broken? That's where we're going to press in today, to act one of the play. But then there's also act two. Act two is Israel. So God selects a people. He creates a people, Israel. And he selects this people so he can use them to fix the world and to establish his kingdom. And then there's Act 3, the Savior, Jesus. And it turns out that Israel, well, it turns out they're not part of the solution, they're part of the problem, just like you and me. And so God, he comes at Christmas. Jesus comes at Christmas. And God walks on this planet. And what does he do? He dies for us. As the true Israel, he is the sacrifice for us. He saves us. And then we get to Act 4. Act 4 is the church. And in Act 4, what we see is Jesus sending his people out to tell everyone the story, to tell everyone what God's up to and invite them into it. And then there's Act 5, our turn. You see, you and I, we're in the play. We're in Act 5. And guess what? There's no script for Act 5. It's improv time. We improvise our lines in Act 5. And it's not actually as hard as it might seem. Because Wright points out that a key to doing that is knowing the other four acts, so that you can say your lines in a way that fit into the whole story. And again, you can do that. We can all do that. We can know the story well enough that our lines come out. The Holy Spirit really helps with that. Now, I should say here that many of us, we already feel guilty because we don't read our Bibles enough. We feel like, I know I often feel like, hey, I just don't read my Bible enough. And this mild guilt that gives us, well, what does it lead to? It sure doesn't lead to any action, really. We don't need that tonight. Let's just put that all aside. I don't read my Bible enough. I feel guilty about it. Let's not go there tonight. Rather, what we want tonight is a burning desire to know the story. To know that if I know God's story, if I understand it, it will make my life so much better. That the Holy Spirit, what he will do is he will take that story and he'll use it to show me in every moment of my day, as I go through my life, what the best thing to do is. That's why we want to know the story. That's the desire we want. Okay, let's actually get into the Bible. So if you grab your Bible, we're on page 1. Surprise. We're going to start right at the beginning. It's Act 1. It is creation that we're starting with. So the story starts with how the world was made. That's how the Bible starts. How was the world made? Well, it kind of starts with how the world was made. It doesn't have, I just want to tell you, it does not have a modern scientific explanation of how the world was made. No. And not that that's a bad thing. I mean, scientists should try to figure out how God did this, how he made all of this. But it wasn't a really relevant question at the time, how the world was made. The Bible's answer to how the world was made is the one true God made it. That's his answer, yeah. Now, there's science that you can glean from the Bible. Sure, absolutely. Let there be light, energy. Could that be the Big Bang? But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to show the who and the why. The who and the why. And now remember, this is God's story. So we're meeting God through this story. And it's told in a cultural context. So when this story was originally told, there were loads of gods in that society, all kinds of gods. Under every rock, you'd find a god. And the popular belief was that these gods were violent, and they had been involved in some violent, huge battle. And out of that battle, pop, there comes creation. That's how the world was made. The Genesis story of creation is an argument. It is a polemic against that. It is saying, nope, you got it all wrong. One true God made the world out of his love, not out of some battle. And actually, it's amazing. I wish we had time to unpack it, how the Bible goes through and just shreds that incorrect view of creation. Really cool way. It totally insults it. The God of the sun and the earth and the moon that they had back then, they just become lights, flashlights in the sky. And this need to have some big battle, well, big battle, God just speaks. The one true God speaks, and that's the battle. It's over. He wins. When you put it in context, you see what God's doing here. He's tearing apart that worldview, and he's saying, no, it's me. It's all about me. The cultural context is important. Now, the creation story, it is absolutely for us. It is relevant for us because we want to know God. We need to know God. So let's look at a few key aspects of knowing God in this story. It also ties in with our story. So, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the Hebrew word there for created is special. It's a special word, bara. And it's only applied to God, and it means God created the world out of nothing. So, meet God. Only he can do this, and it's important. So God, he creates this amazing home, this wonderful home out of nothing for this family that he's making. Now, jump down to verse 26, and this is where we arrive on the scene. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Wow. Think about this. We're originally created in the image of God, to reflect God. And that is a good thing. In fact, jump down to verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Before that, God's looking at a creation, and he's saying, yeah, it's good. We're made, and it is very good. Very good. And that's not just pride talking there. That's God. We're in God's image. We reflect God's glory. No wonder he looks down and it is good. It is very good. He's seeing his glory reflected up to himself. Okay. Now, we like us. We like ourselves. Come on, we do. So let's press into this. Let's press into us in the story. How were we designed? How were we meant to be created? I want to unpack that. So we were intended to be made in relationship. So God, imagine this. Adam and Eve, the first two people he made, they are with God in the Garden of Eden. They walk with him. They hang out with him in the cool of the day. They're laughing with him and kidding around and telling stories. Imagine that. Perfect relationship with God. Well, we're also made to be in perfect relationship with each other. Adam and Eve, they are naked with each other, totally transparent, unashamed. They are perfect partners, companions, different but complementary, equal in their partnership. That's how we were intended to be made. In perfect relationship with each other. Now, God, he purposely leaves the creation unfinished. He invites them into the family business. He gives them a job to do. So if we look at verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Okay, here we see that God gave them, he gave them three jobs to do. First, to multiply, increase in number. He gave them the job to fill the earth, and he also gave them the job to rule over, co-rule with him over the earth. So what we're seeing again here is the picture of how God made us when we started. This is our original design. It's that we're in relationship, we're in perfect relationship with God and each other, and we've got a job to do. I'm going to stop here for a second and say, why? Why did God do this? Why did he bother creating us? Wasn't this just a lot of trouble on his part? That's a question that us modern people ask. Why would God do this? It's not a question that the Bible answers directly. To be honest, it doesn't. There's not a verse you can read, here's why he created us. And it's not like, on the seventh day he rested and he said, oh, this is why I got myself into this mess. No, there's nothing like that in the Bible. But I want to give you tonight a theory as to why God created us. And this theory, it's based on the reasoning, the thinking of some really smart people like Augustine, John Edwards, C.S. Lewis. And I'm going to way, way oversimplify it, but I still think it's helpful for seeing the big story that's going on in the Bible. So here's how it goes. God is completely perfect. Yeah, God's completely perfect. So one of the side effects of being completely perfect is when you look in the mirror, oh my, you are so happy with yourself. Actually, that's one of the things that's special. Only God is completely delighted with himself, and there is not a trace of arrogance or sin in that. Logically, it has to be that way. If he wasn't completely delighted with himself, it would imply that there's someone else to be more delighted with. But he's completely perfect, so that's impossible. So, like it or not, God, when he sees himself, is full of joy. Now think about this. The God who is happy when he sees himself in a good way, in a perfect way, he creates people that are in his image, that look like him, that are in relationship in a similar way that he's in relationship within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that have a job to do. What's their job? It's to go out and multiply and fill the world, to fill the world with the glory of God, like the waters cover the sea. You see what's happening here? God's plan is the whole world turns into this giant mirror reflecting back to him his glory, this joyous mirror. Why did God do this? Why did he create it all? I think one great theory is he did it to share his Trinitarian joy. He did it so that we could be part of that he could experience that joy and we could share in his glory. Now, if you look, you see that behind the whole story of the Bible. It's part of the big picture. So just take the Garden of Eden. Start with the Garden of Eden. On the detailed level, the Garden of Eden, it's a cool crib for Adam and Eve to chill in with God. They're hanging out. They're in his presence. Now, on the strategic level, the Garden of Eden, what is it? It's a picture of the temple. The Holy of Holies is the innermost part of the temple where God's presence is. That's the Garden of Eden. Then around the Holy of Holies in the temple, you have the inner court. That's where his people was. Well, the Garden of Eden is located within Eden. That's where God's people are, in Eden. Then outside of that, you have the outer court where everyone can come. That's the whole world. Well, one of the key aspects of the temple is that the glory goes from the center out to the outer courts. It goes all the way out. That's the big picture here, going all the way out, God's glory going everywhere. Or take another story in the Bible. Take Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. So on the detailed level, you would say, okay, well, you got some people here. They're not trusting God. They're arrogant. They're building this giant tower. That's what the story's about. The strategic level, you'd say, well, what you have here is the blessed people. Here it's the Semites. The Noah's son Shem receives the blessing, and these Semites, the blessed people, well, what are they doing? They're rebelling along with everyone else. That's a theme throughout the Bible. So that's the strategic picture. But then you get to the big picture, and what do you see? Genesis 11:4. They say, let us build this tower so we do not have to scatter. So they're rebelling. Part of their rebellion is they're not in any way taking the image of God throughout the entire world. Or take the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, on the detailed level, you have Jesus giving instructions to his disciples, to his people. Here's what you want to do. On the strategic level, you have Jesus commissioning the new Israel, the true people of God, commissioning them. On the big picture level, what you have is Jesus saying, go and spread my glory. Take my glory out to the entire world. Make it into one giant mirror reflecting God's glory. You see how this fits with all together? This is incredibly cool. The Bible is so cool. It all fits together. It's God's story. It's what God's doing. It's history. It's what history is doing. Is it what we're doing? Is it what we're doing? If you've been coming to the Vineyard for a while, you've heard us talk about the importance of telling people about Jesus. It's important to tell our friends, our family, our coworkers, random people the Holy Spirit highlights, to tell them what we know about Jesus, how he's impacted our lives. This is why it's important. It's important because it's what we're for. It's part of the meaning of the whole story. It's not just an add-on for brave people and extroverts. It's for everyone. If we're doing it, we're doing what we're for, what we were made for. Okay, so what we've been looking at here is how we were designed, how we were made. Here's the thing, though. We're not how we were designed anymore, are we? I mean, we're not in perfect relationship with God. We don't see that in this world. We don't see people in perfect relationship. There's a lot of beauty and love in this world, traces of the image of God, but this is also the world of what? School shooters, marathon bombers, and closer to home, it's the world of, well, of lust and greed and adultery and child abuse, even in our own homes. Part of the Bible story is also how we messed it all up. It's how evil entered the world. And contrary to popular belief, it wasn't God's fault. No. So God, he creates us with choice. He has to. In order for us to truly love and not be robots, we need choice. And throughout the Bible story, we see how our choices are important. And God, he gives us choices. So what God wanted when he created Adam and Eve, he wanted them to only know good and to live forever. But he gave them a choice. He said, you can choose here. I'm telling you that you can eat from every tree in the garden, every tree. You can eat all you want, even from the tree of life, but for one tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you surely will die. Well, what do? We don't trust God. We doubt him, and we choose death. Let's go to Genesis 3 and look at it. The serpent, the devil, is tempting Eve, and he says, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? What's he doing? He's sowing doubt. So often, it starts just with doubting. Not trusting God is the core of when we go off the rails. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God didn't say that. They couldn't touch it. It's like she doesn't know the story. She's forgetting the story. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. He lies. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Wow. Notice the consequences of their choice here. They are no longer how they were meant to be. Their relationships are broken. Broken. They hide from God. I mean, seriously, like you can hide from God. He knows everything. But God, even though he knows exactly where they are, the next thing that we hear is God's anguished cry, where are you? And it's like the cry of a mother who's lost their child in the store, but just a million times worse. God is just like, Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you? I have lost you. What have you done? You fool, but yet you're my child. My child. You feel the pain in that. That cry of where are you, it rings out through the whole Bible. It rings out to today. Where are you? Do you hear that cry? God saying, I love you. I want relationship with you. What's standing in the way? What's standing in the way of you knowing me more, of you loving me more? God knows what it is. He wants you to see it. He wants you to hear that cry of, where are you? And then the relationship between each other is broken here. They know that they are naked. And to this day, we are still hiding. We are still putting on our masks. I mean, you think about it. Is there anyone in your life that you are completely and truly open with? Anyone? And not only that, they mess up their job here too. I mean, they are to multiply, to fill the earth, but the image of God in them is tarnished. What are we reproducing in our children? We're reproducing our sinful nature. We see it right away, Cain and Abel, murder. And then too, ruling over the earth. What happens is we go from the opportunity to rule with God to being ruled over ourselves. So often we are ruled over by our sin and our brokenness. We are ruled over by this world, by the serpent who continues to tempt us. Many of us, this is where we are, right here, tonight. We look around our lives, and what do we see? Broken relationships. And boy, do we feel ruled over by whatever it is. The greed, the lust, the addiction, the porn, the drugs. Just by that need to please other people, to always get it right, to keep other people from knowing who we really are. And if you're like me, you'll try to clean up this mess. But I can tell you right now, you can't. The good news is, God, he reaches out and he pulls us out of it. That's part of the perfect plan, how God rescues us. Now, it kind of looks at this point like God's in a little bit of a pickle, because he didn't want this, but they chose to eat the fruit. And he told them, you eat the fruit and you die. They have got to die. Adam and Eve, on one hand, they have got to die. God is just. There must be justice here. And by the way, the mirror is also broken. Talk about bad luck. We can't truly reflect God's glory on our own anymore. On the other hand, God created us. And in that sense, he is our Father. And he loves us. That anguish cry of, where are you? God is a God of mercy. Now, it looks like that's impossible, to both give us the justice that we rightly deserve and the mercy that we don't deserve at the same time. How does he do both of those? Well, there's a big clue to it. There's a key to it in the first verse in the Bible. Remember the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Bara. God has the power to create out of nothing. He can require there be death, that the death penalty be carried out, and he can raise from the dead. So, right at the beginning of the story, God says what he's going to do about this. Let's jump down to chapter 3, verse 15. God's talking to the serpent, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." Enmity, conflict. There's going to be a war here. The story of the Bible is a war story between God and Satan. But there's no doubt as to how this war ends. It goes on and says, "He," that's Jesus, "will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel." Yeah, Jesus will come, and sure enough, Satan will strike his heel. Jesus will die. He will pay the price for our sins. There will be justice. But then, oh, what a surprise, Jesus will rise from the dead. God has the power to do that. Justice and mercy at the same time. What a surprise that must have been for Satan to have his head crushed. Jesus at the cross crushes Satan's head. He defeats sin and death. Now, a really important part of this for you and I is that we participate in Jesus' death, in his glory. And the Apostle Paul, he talks about that. He talks about that at length, how Jesus' death is a substitute for us. It's a substitutionary death. But we also see it right here in Genesis, right? As Adam and Eve are being kicked out of the garden, we see that concept. So in this little verse, Genesis 3:21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Let me read that again. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Adam and Eve don't die that day, but someone does die. An animal dies. Where do these garments come from? God kills an animal and provides them with garments. So on the detailed level, we could look at that and say, well, God's providing. He is covering their shame with clothes so they can wear. That's the detailed level. And on the detailed level, you could also say, well, God's a hunter, you know, like many of us here in the North Woods. He's a hunter. There's always good things on the detailed level. Don't forget about the detailed level. But beyond that, there is more. There's the strategic level here. And what that points to, these garments that Adam and Eve are wearing, it points to the temple. And in the temple, the priests made the sacrifices, and their robes were spotted and with blood, their robes covered with blood. And that is God teaching the nation of Israel, and through them teaching us how the innocent pays the price for the guilty. And then there's the big picture. What's going on here? It's the story of Jesus. We see in this moment the story of Jesus, just in the simple moment of God giving them these robes. We think of Jesus, who is mocked, who wears a purple robe stained with his own blood. But Jesus, he also dies. He is the sacrifice, the innocent for others. The whole Bible calls out with that story. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you. That's key in the whole story. It's God's story. That's how God's doing it. That's how he's establishing his kingdom through his Savior for his glory. And it's history's story too. This death of Jesus, this is what allows us to have our sins forgiven, for us to receive glory from God, true glory, reflect his glory again. And how does this story end? We know how it ends, right at the end of Revelation. It ends with God, the whole world, filled with God's glory like the water covers the sea. That's the end of history. But is it our story too? Have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice? Do you reflect his glory? Are you spreading his glory? That's what he's calling you into. Why don't you stand up with me?